So we are starting a new series that I'm super excited about. The only thing I'm not, when it starts to get to the back of the Bible, my Bible constantly closes because I need to keep it there. Okay, so before we start, I've been reflecting on why we would even start 1 Peter. I prayed about it. It was just one of those random things where God was like, 1 Peter. And I was like, oh, I don't know why, but I'm going to go with it. And as I've been studying the book, it's just more and more affirming in my heart why God would even do that for us. Before we even get to these, you know, several verses that we're going to do today, a whole two verses, I want to bring something, kind of reframe our focus or remind us of something. I have two pictures I'm going to show you first. This was yesterday. Right? Yeah. That was at the beginning, and then this was, well, it wasn't the end, but it was at the top. There's one more. We did get high yesterday, 10,834 feet. The smiles do not reflect the pain that we're currently in. Okay. So the reason why, you know, the whole day, Brett was like, man, you can make a sermon out of this. You could do a sermon out of this. You know how he always does it. But I was reticent. And then as I was physically losing the ability to walk, I started thinking about why would God even put me in a situation like that? Why would he? Yeah, Brian was not guilty. But before the year started, Amanda and I had prayed. There's one more slide I want Brett to put up for us. And it was something that, you can put it up. It's these two words. I don't know if you remember hearing them from me. It's been a while since I brought it up. But these words of behold and participate. I'm really indebted to Amanda because through her spiritual discernment and listening to God, she really felt like for our family, behold was something that was going to be very important. And as I processed, what does it mean to behold the majesty and works of God in my life, to see him in our midst? Then there came that challenge of, but don't I kind of have to participate in it too? I mean, there's something to be said for standing at the top of a mountain and you're just beholding the majesty of creation, right? But then what I find, especially in my personal life, is there's some sort of participation that leads me to even beholding. Like part of what I was talking about and why I think to frame it into this 1 Peter conversation is you noticed that's a long journey, 10,000 some odd, whatever. I should probably have a tattoo of it. I don't know. My legs fell every step. But it's a journey to get there. It's a journey to, and that's the participation, but then to behold what God's doing in that. And I was thinking, you know, I'm indebted to also to, Steve's not here. He's putting up his HVAC right now, so pray for him because he did some walking yesterday too. But Dennis and Steve walked with us. And I think that's the beautiful thing about beholding and participating. It doesn't mean that beholding is going to be at a summit. Beholding can be 300 feet. Beholding can be halfway, right? Like God uses the things in our life. I get weepy. You know that. God uses the things in our lives, these journeys that we're on, to behold and participate in the work of God. And it's not about the summit, it's about every single step that you take and just being willing to pause and step back and just see what God's doing in our midst. And we need to be more aware of that in our lives. And so as I considered this new series that we're starting with, this 1 Peter, I was like, what does it mean for us to behold God's word, but also to participate in it? Because I think that's the heart of this book that we read, is that we're beholding, this is a Bible, right? And this Bible is not about us. It's about God. And it's God revealing who he is so that we can behold him, his character, his work, his heart, his intentionality. But then every single page is dripping with how are you going to participate in this? And so as we look towards the coming, it's going to be months, frankly speaking, because I've worked it all out. It's going to be until October. And there may be a little bit of attrition kind of midway through. I'll tell you what, at about, 9,000 feet, I think it was. I was feeling it. And that may be what's going to happen in this book. It's something new. It's a new rhythm that we're going to be starting here at House of God, where we're going to just go verse by verse and see what this is all about. And I know that as we go verse by verse, it's not just going to be isolated to 1 Peter. We're going to jump into other parts of the Bible just because Peter references Martin Luther, and I'm going to butcher it, so I'm not going to say I'm quoting him. This is a Sean paraphrase. Martin Luther says that these five chapters are every single thing that a Christian would need to know to live a relationship in Christ. Five chapters. That's how spiritually thick and robust these five chapters are. I mean, he parallels it on the book of Romans, which is, if especially in evangelical circles, it's the Romans road. This is the way that people come to know Jesus Christ is through the book of Romans. And he's paralleling five chapters to that. I mean, that's how powerful these five chapters are. So yeah, I want to spend some time in it. I want to understand it a little bit. I was talking to Amanda this week. I read like 300 or 400 pages on this, which is even shocking that somebody could write that. I have a book this thick back there on five chapters. And there's so much here. And so my encouragement to us isn't just that we're going to listen on a Sunday and listen to the recording again, process it, read the verses. When I reference scripture, go back to that so that way you can really understand. I mean, Peter is the apostle that Jesus chooses to be the rock, the foundation of how this is all going to move forward. Obviously, Jesus is the rock. But he's like, Peter, you're my little rock. And how this is going to move forward is through who you are. And that's a whole other thing that we'll get to in a minute. So behold and participate. I want to refocus, reframe our hearts to that. Feel good about that, that we can do that together? All right, good. So let's jump into these two verses. So I'm going to read the first section. I mean, one of the things that you'll notice about Peter is he likes run-on sentences. And he just keeps on going and going. And you're like, man, punctuation helps sometimes. But I guess the Spirit didn't inspire him to use that. But we see here it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So, I mean, at a surface level, that's kind of pretty black and white. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But as we start kind of ripping away some of the layers, Peter, I don't know, do you know his Aramaic name? It's Simon, right? And Jesus gives him the name Peter. So he could have said Simon, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Simon Peter, but he specifically chooses the name Peter. Peter. That's how, when he's talking to any of these people, whenever they're going to receive this letter, his scholars think that he was probably in Rome at the time, so he's writing this letter from Rome. He's purposefully using this word Petros, and it's so that way they would know, that's the name that Jesus gave me. And then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. One of the things I love, I read this week, he said, the word apostle is used in the technical sense. Jesus Christ designated Peter as an authoritative messenger and interpreter of the gospel. This letter does not represent good advice, but a binding apostolic word for the church. So he's saying, he's ultimately saying, this is my authority, this is where it comes from, and this is who it's in. Which is really important because he's establishing to whoever is going to listen, because as we start to unpack who the people are in this, it's important for them to understand where this is coming from, who is this person that's writing them this letter. So Petros, or Peter, he's writing this. This is, again, Peter means the rock. So he's talking about, and I love that this book is foundational, as I referred to earlier with Martin Luther. This is a foundation. Like, if you want to understand your faith, look to 1 Peter. So he's writing. So that's Peter. I mean, this is Peter. He's in Rome. And there's many things that I could say, but I want you to engage with the Peter of the Gospels. Look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the coming weeks just to understand the type of person that this was. Okay, this is the Peter that denies Jesus. And suddenly he's writing letters to, if you could put up the when we're talking about these different places, these are the regions. This is modern day Turkey. If you want to kind of like, okay, that's great, Sean. This is a historical map, but where we are today, modern day Turkey, okay? So this is where it's at. I mean, Turkey's not next door to Israel. In a very literal sense, you got a journey, you got to walk, and people are interacting and going. So as we look to this map, you can see these are all the different places. And how many of you, when you read Asia, you think China or Korea, right? I mean, so that's part of the reason why I put this up there, because it's not China or Japan or Korea or something like that. It's modern day Turkey. So he's writing this letter, and he's telling these people who really don't know him that well, have heard of him, this is who I am. And maybe they've heard stories of Peter, because it's a very oral culture, so maybe they heard, man, this is the Peter that denied Jesus, and then look at him. How many of us in our lives have come across somebody that God's done an unbelievable work in, and you knew him before? I mean, that's why I always say this. My parents know the real Sean, the Sean before and the Sean after Christ. And that does something inside of us. This isn't Peter who's the perfect Pharisee or Sadducee. He's the one that denied Christ, but was chosen by God for this specific purpose. And so that's what he's projecting to them. This is who I am. Take it or leave it. And this is who Christ is, and you're going to engage with him. So he writes this letter, and it says, "To the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus." So we need to understand a little bit about why Peter would even write this letter, okay? So the first thing that is probably important for me to write is or say is that Peter is the apostle of hope. He challenges, but he most certainly provides hope. But these people that are receiving his letter are in need of hope. Currently at this time, so there's some, as with all historical things, there's some debates about when Peter wrote this letter. But it was probably right in the early 60s, so not shortly after the death of Christ. What I feel like the best argument is in 62, so AD 62. So he's writing this letter from Rome, and he's writing it to all the different cities, the different regions, all the different people. And unlike some of the letters that Paul writes, he doesn't specifically mention names. So this is a very broad letter. And if you look at the order that they're in, from Pontus to Bithynia, is there's some thought that maybe the travel was circular, so it started in one place and then came around. Maybe it was just in the way that Paul remembered the cities, because, you know, he's thinking, oh, this city. You ever done that before? You're like, oh, this one. Oh, and then this one. It could have been that. We don't really know. But these Christians, so when I say 62, I want to point something out. It was approximately in AD 64. You all have heard of Nero at some point, right? Nero is synonymous with Christian persecution. So we're talking about within a couple year span, these Christians that are in modern day Turkey are about to experience a vast level of persecution, especially in Rome. Christians are going to experience it. To give you the idea, and some of you probably already know this, because I know a lot of you love history, but did you notice as I'm about to talk to history, I adjust my glasses? Right, yeah. Let me just put that on. I wish you all could get inside my head sometimes when I'm thinking. So Nero burns, well, it never came out that he burns Rome, but Rome burns. And oddly enough, Nero's property and his best friend's property are completely untouched by these flames, but the rest of the city is completely devastated. And everybody, you gotta have a scapegoat. And so we know that it became the Christians were the scapegoat. To the point, and I want you to understand the level of persecution that they're about to experience. Nero, there's historians that recorded that he would put them in clothing dipped hard with wax, so like candles. He would put them on a stake in his property and then light them on fire, and those would be the night torches. That's the level of persecution that the Christian church is about to experience, the people of the way of Christ. We're only 2 years removed of that. I bring this up because a lot of times when we talk about suffering within Scripture, at least in my mind, I go to that enormous suffering. I think even in modern day examples of people that are being executed for their faith in Africa or in the Middle East or in Asia, they're jailed, I mean, in serious circumstances. So that's where my mind goes. However, that's not where this book goes, interestingly enough. This isn't a persecution like we're about to experience. It's a persecution in a different way. It's a persecution, these exiles that are dispersed, right? It says dispersion. So they're spread out, they're sent out. They're experiencing suffering as a result of just being followers of Jesus. It's a completely different suffering. So they're experiencing suffering because, well, I wrote it down because I love this. Their allegiance was clearly to Christ, and they willingly shared that allegiance with their neighbor. See, the recipients of this letter were experiencing suffering because they were living in a countercultural way. When the world around them is going about, they're saying, no, there's something different. And so much so that people, their neighbors, the people in the city are looking at them and saying there's something different about these Jesus followers. And well, because most people didn't like that, these Jesus followers, these apprentices of Jesus, these people that wanted to follow the way of Christ, start to become alienated within the culture. They start to become pushed to the side. They experience severe sorts of defamation of character, loss of property. See, a lot of times when we talk about suffering and we think about it in Scripture, it's the extreme. But how many of you have experienced in your life, or maybe should we experience as Christians, that sort of alienation because of our countercultural way of thinking? I was going to talk because in the news, if you go on Google search, one of the top searches in Google was Romans 13. And I was going to talk about that today. But we'll get to that because, interestingly enough, Peter talks about things like Romans 13. Because this is this paradigm that we're having to operate out of that Peter is aware of, is that you, as Jesus followers, are on a different sort of horizontal and linear or vertical plane from the world around you. We are. That the world around us, while we're in the midst of the world, and we're dispersed. That's what I was reflecting on last night. That's why I said we're scattered in this world. But then we gather together because there's something different about us. But what makes us different? It's certainly not that we gather together on a Sunday morning. What makes us different is that we have a living, breathing Savior that desires a relationship with us, and we say yes to that relationship and then walk in that relationship. And as a result of the way that we walk in our relationship with God, it's going to cause tension, right? It's going to push things to the side that maybe once were important but no longer are important. And that's what's going on with these recipients of the letter, is they're saying, but I don't like this. Oh, I don't like this suffering. And so if you go to the very end in chapter 5, Peter's saying, I'm writing this to you so that way you know the grace of God and then you stand firm in it. That's the bookend. This is who I am, but this is who God is. And I'm reminding of you, all of you, so that way you can stand firmly in whatever sort of suffering or persecution that you're going to experience. Now, can you imagine how powerful that epistle was in 2 or 3 years? When Christians are truly experiencing persecution. See, that's the beauty of God, is that he already knows before it's about to happen. So he's already paving the way for hope. So the church is already experiencing hope, and they don't even know how powerful that hope is going to be when the true persecution comes. That's exciting to me, that God has that sort of foresight and intentionality with his people. So interestingly, okay, so the exiles of the dispersion, there's a big, I mean, that's part of the reason why those books are so big about 1 Peter. There is a massive debate about who these exiles are. Some people think that they were converted Jews from Rome and that they were sent out. Some people think that they were just Christians that became converted through various processes, you know, different interactions. I'm going to tell you the best argument that I've found is that they were probably converted Jews. And I'll tell you why. At the time, and I want to make sure that I get my history at Claudius, because I was always thinking of somebody. So the emperor at the time in Rome was Claudius. And Claudius was very, very intentional about sending out, because we're in Pax Romana, so it's the Roman peace. That's the era that we're in. So it's all about peacefulness, you know, relatively speaking, because Rome still is battling people and subjugating people and killing people. But, you know, peaceful. Okay, so it's in the Roman peace, and he's sending people out. So interestingly, all 5 of the regions mentioned are places that were, I won't say conquered because that's empire language, that were colonized. That's still empire language, isn't it? All places that the Roman Empire went that colonized and conquered. All 5 of them that are mentioned here are places that he sent out Romans to colonize. So there's various reasons why people would be sent out, okay? A couple of reasons why is that they could have been part of the colonization process in the sense of sometimes Rome was just super full, so they sent people out. And then other times, they did a lot of bad stuff. And generally, when you're being sent out to new places, it's a little bit more dangerous. Chances are that you're probably going to die. Probably the closest example we have of that is Australia. Okay? If you kind of use that as a point of reference, is that what convicts, criminals from England were then shipped to Australia to colonize Australia under an empire? Not too dissimilar. That's often how it works. Sometimes it was just, we can't afford to feed all these people in the city. We're going to have to send them out. So that's what they did. So there's a strong potential that there were some Jewish converts that went out to these different regions as part of the colonization process. Here's another interesting thing. They could have been sent out because the Emperor Claudius saw these new Jesus followers as disruptive to the Pax Romana and engaging in the conversion of native empire-worshipping Romans. So part of what Pax Romana meant in the Roman Empire is you worship the emperor and you worship the empire. And Claudius was very, 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 very interested in being worshipped. That's part of why he had the expansion. So he's sending people out, but here's the deal. If anything is going to disrupt the empire worship, he doesn't want it around. And so oftentimes, Roman emperors would send people out that were converting native empire worshipers to Christianity. So there's a strong chance that some of these people were a part of the conversion process. So that's when it becomes really interesting, is because they're known for converting people, and obviously we know that it's God that does the conversion in people, but that they're so willing to live their lives in a missional way that they're not wanting to hide their Christianity, that they're not wanting to hide that Jesus is my Savior, that the emperor is hearing about it, and he's saying, y'all need to get out of here. And so that's what he did. Send him away. That's the best scholarly argument I could. And so it makes a lot of sense. And the other thing about this is dispersion. We know throughout history in the Old Testament, for example, when you get into the books of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all those, is that it was referred to as the Jewish diaspora, right? Like the Jewish dispersion. So they were sent out in exile. So Peter is using a direct parallel. He's saying, hey, Jewish dispersion. Hey, Jewish dispersion. So that makes sense too. But here's the other thing. So there's multiple layers to this. He's not just talking from a Jewish exile perspective. He's also pointing out, I think I have on the slide, I really like the way that this is worded. This is by one of the scholars that I was reading this week. First Peter presents a Christian community as a colony in a strange land, an island of one culture in the midst of another. I have one more. The new birth that gives Christians a new identity and a new citizenship in the kingdom of God makes us, in whatever culture we happen to live, visiting foreigners and resident aliens there. So he's not just talking about, hey, church, capital C, hey, you guys are converted exiles, either to colonize, maybe, or because you're just so good at evangelizing that the empire and the emperor hears about it and he says, get out. But if we set all of that aside and put it over here, you and me as followers of Jesus are on a strange island right now. But we're in the midst of culture. So it's not like we're on an island removed. That's why there's something I love about Texas that I experienced. I'm going to use this as an example. How many of you have been to Texas before? How many of you have been to Austin before? Okay, one of my favorite things about Austin is that they have a slogan which says, keep Austin weird. Okay? And if you talk to pretty much any Texan, if they could somehow annex Austin from the state, they would be happy. Because Austin is an island in the midst of a state. It has a different culture. It has a different attitude. It has a different way of living life. Interestingly, though, Austin is one of the fastest growing places in Texas right now. I was just talking to a friend. He was talking about that lives in Austin. They can't build houses quick enough. Because there's something about that different culture that's starting to impact the greater culture. You see where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, exactly. It's attracting people. They're saying, I don't like the way that this is, but man, I love what that looks like. Even the idea of it. Because how many times have you moved to a place and you think, man, this is going to be amazing. And then like 3 months into the game, you're like, this is the worst idea ever. Tell you what, yesterday I was like, this is the best worst idea ever made in my life. Shoot. We have that in life so many times, don't we? But there's something about this that Peter's pointing out. He's saying, you as the dispersed exiles, the slide that I have, the image is the sojourners and exiles. It's referred to a lot of times in this short letter, but completely thick with theology. So he's saying the suffering that you're experiencing, all of these things, this alienation, it's because you're living the way that God intended you to live in Christ. I don't know what it is, and that's part of the reason why. Could you just raise your hand for me if you've done a sermon series on, heard a sermon series on 1 Peter? For those that are listening via recording, zero hands are up currently. Because at surface level, it seems so countercultural to our experience. As Christians, just the sheer fact that an attorney general can even reference Romans 13 as a reason for a decision made politically demonstrates why we have a hard time with this book. It's because there is this, like, we're a Christian nation, and we are founded on Christian principles, and if not Christian principle, at least, like, Christian theological ideas, right? So when we hear suffering, our only point of reference is somewhere else in the majority world. But what Peter does, and this is why I love this book now, and I'm so excited about it, is Peter says, hey, by the way, whether or not you're a Christian nation or an island like Austin or Australia, whatever, the way that you should be living your life is ultimately, it should be alienating you from people. It should be causing tension. It should be causing conflict, because perfect love casts out all the other stuff. When you encounter the true living Savior and you're not wanting to go along with that, y'all experienced that tension before? I know I have. When God said, Sean, I love you, but I'm like, I ain't got time for that. I really want to do this over here. Because sometimes that I love you means the way that you're going is not the way that you should be going, friend, beloved. And that's the beauty about Christ, is he doesn't just say, hey, experience oneness, experience inner peace. He constantly brings challenges, and Peter's pointing that out. Behold and participate. That's why I wanted to bring that up to us today. So that's the reason why he's writing this letter. If you truly are beholding, which I believe, and you're truly participating, which I believe, then this suffering is normal. So stand firm in the grace of God, because that's what's going to carry you through. Verse 2. I'm just going to say these parts, hopefully quickly. If you read, I'm just going to read it really quick. Who have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood. So what's really interesting is that it's the order is, if you note, it's Father, Spirit, Son. Some scholars believe that that's actual, like, if you're talking about a logical sort of path for conversion, it's the Father and really just the heart of the Father of love that stirs something up. But it's the Spirit that moves in us, and it's then Christ who saves us. I mean, it's we're talking about two verses into this, and I'm like, okay, I got it. This makes sense. When we talk about this idea of who have been chosen and destined by God the Father, I'll pause there for a moment. This concept of being chosen by God. The reason why Peter is writing this, and it's a very specific way that he's communicating it. How many of you all experienced suffering before? Can you raise your hand for me? Okay, right, yeah, jump up and down, do the hokey pokey. And how many times in the midst of your suffering have you questioned, who is God? I know I have. God, who are you? Why is this happening? I don't understand. Help make sense of this for me. And that's what these exiles are saying. They're saying, help make sense of this because I don't understand the suffering. And he's saying, and the actual Greek terminology is you have been chosen. The concept is foreknowledge. That's a theological concept. Chosen before the beginning of time to be mine. That's how Peter is starting this book. He's saying, this suffering that you're experiencing because you're living in the fullness of your relationship with Christ, don't worry, because you're chosen. You've been chosen before the beginning of time. And that's, so he's affirming something in them, which is also that whole Jewish picture. You are a chosen people. So even though you feel like an island in the midst of the world, you are my chosen, beloved children. Why would I not care and protect you, care for you and protect you? So then this concept of sanctification by the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Well, plainly speaking, it's the Spirit that works in us. It's the Spirit that seals us. It's the Spirit that sanctifies us. It's the Spirit, when I say sanctify, it's the Spirit that makes us holy. It's the Spirit that says, your heart is rotting. You have a cancer called sin and death in your body. But I bring healing through the cross. And so he softens our heart. He brings new life to our heart. And he invites us to participate in that. And it's how is it done? Through Jesus Christ. Summarize it with this. This part where it says, to Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, it's an allusion to something very specific in that especially Jews would know, but even Christians at that time that are learning from Jews would know. It's a reference to Exodus 24, 3 through 8. I'm just going to read it for you very quickly. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 pillars corresponding to the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed oxen as offerings of well-being to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he dashed against the altar. So he's sprinkling. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses took the blood and dashed it on the people and said, see the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. That is the giving of the first covenant. And what Peter is referencing here is he's saying, this is the new covenant. That you've been sprinkled not in the blood of a bull, but by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. So this suffering that you're experiencing, you're covered in the blood of Christ. What the old covenant couldn't do, the new covenant has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Participate. And then he says, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. He could have ended it there, couldn't he? Like that. Come on, Peter. But he'll obviously keep on going for five more chapters. But this idea of grace and peace, grace that we rest and live in, but peace, the shalom, the wholeness of God in our midst. Okay, so my challenge, something that I wrote up here, because think, like, it's all good and well what Peter is writing. Hey, church. You've been bought by the blood of Christ. You have a sanctifying spirit. God the Father loves you so much. I sound like a old country preacher, don't I? But he's saying that all in the midst of this. The challenge then before us is to consider how the formative love of Christ makes our lives missionally countercultural to the people around us. That's the challenge in this text. He's saying that God's love forms us so much that it makes us a missional presence in the world. That's why we're an island. That's why we're sojourners and aliens and exiles, so that we're missionally countercultural to the people around us. And just as it's going to alienate people, it's also going to be a fragrant aroma to people, that they're going to be drawn in to the very presence of God. Let me pray for us this morning.